May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I titled this sermon provocatively, The Destitute Widow and the Destruction of the Temple. And it is based heavily, and I'm actually quoting some passages from some terrific commentary that I found on a resource that Reverend Jen directed me towards at workingpreacher.org, and the author of that commentary is Sung Soo Hong. So the great ideas are his, and the mistakes are mine. So today's passage from Mark's gospel tells a story, and a familiar one, I suspect, to many of us, of the widow who comes to the temple and gives all that she has, a pittance, in contrast to the wealthy who are giving from their abundance. In this understanding, the widow is kind of the model of discipleship, in contrast to the scribes who are the opposite. And a broader reading in Mark's gospel seems to support this idea. For example, earlier in Mark, Jesus instructs his disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And we remember Jesus' instruction to the rich man in chapter 10 to sell what you own and give the money to the poor. The widow in our story is offering her whole life, thus keeping what Jesus told as the greatest commandment, to love the eternal, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This, what I'll call the popular interpretation, is well supported by this reading of the text. And given when this reading falls during our lectionary cycle, during the church's stewardship season, it seems to clearly say, certainly you can be a little more generous in your pledge for next year, can't you? And while these may be comfortable and apparently obvious interpretations, they're also a profound misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching on discipleship. Social location and details are important here. How can we compare the situation of a rich man being asked to sell his possessions for the poor to that of a destitute widow giving the last of the money that she has to live on to the temple? Can you imagine Jesus urging the destitute to give what little they have to God? Have you ever read or heard anything in the Hebrew Bible that demands everything from the poor? You might be asking yourself, well, what about the disciples? Didn't they leave everything behind? Yes. Andrew, James, John, and Peter, all they had their own boats and nets. Andrew and Peter had a house. Peter was married and had a wife and a mother-in-law. They chose to leave what they had, which was considerable, to follow Jesus. But in contrast, the widow's two small copper coins, so small and worthless that they couldn't bear the imprint of the emperor's face, she gave away all she had. The Greek here is bios, so that's where we get the word biology. So she gave her life, which was worth nothing. She's a widow, and in the social context of Jesus' time, she would be dependent on whatever her husband had left to provide for her, or an adult son, or a father, to provide for her if she had remarried or perhaps had other family. But the widow in our story had none of these. No house, husband, son, father, brothers, sisters, fields. She was not only poor, but the system had utterly failed her. Does the Jesus that you know and follow ask the destitute to give everything they have to serve God? No. Jesus comforts them and blesses them. He condemns the rich, the comfortable, the powerful, and especially those that exploit the poor. So looking back at Mark's gospel, right, Jesus' opinion of the scribes is clear. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in lawns and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearances say long prayers, and they will receive the greater condemnation. This graphic language, I think, in turn recalls Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says, woe, you shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep but you eat the fat. You clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatted calves, but you do not feed the sheep." If the leaders, that is, the leaders of the, in the time for, of this story of this widow, if they had kept the law, so for example, in Deuteronomy, when you reap in your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf of wheat in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be left for the alien, the orphan, the widow, so that the Lord God, your God, may bless you in all your undertakings. When you beat your olive trees and do not strip what is left, it shall be left for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. So Jesus, so the Deuteronomic law instructs the community to leave something aside for those who have the greatest needs in the community. So if they had kept the law, if they had feared God, who is often portrayed as the ultimate defender of widows in the Hebrew Bible, the widow in our story would not have become destitute. It maybe helps if we zoom out a little bit in Mark's gospel, I think, as sometimes the lectionary cycle can cause us to be a bit kind of myopic around one particular settings for the readings for the week without understanding its context. This whole section, from the cursing of the fig tree in chapter 11 for not bearing fruit to Jesus' declaration of the destruction of the temple in chapter 13, this whole section dwells on these themes of the religious leaders' challenges of Jesus, his criticisms of their failures, and the destruction of the temple. So it makes sense to understand this story of the widow here in that context. This last scene at the temple, that is the widow putting money into the treasury, can be read as recalling the first scene at the temple in Mark, where Jesus cleanses the temple. And in chapter 11 of Mark, Jesus quotes Jeremiah. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And which is in turn part of Jeremiah's temple sermon. Earlier in that same sermon, Jeremiah says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I give to you, to your ancestors forever and ever." However, Jeremiah also says, "I too am watching, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and you will see what I did for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, that is, oppressed the alien, the orphan, the widow, among many other sins, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently and you did not listen, and when I called you and you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and your ancestors, just what I did to Shiloh, destroy it." So the Gospel of Mark here is kind of building a case, and all of this leads to asking the following question. When does the temple of God lose its reason to exist? Is it when merchants do business in the temple? Is it when religious leaders challenge the authority of the Son of Man in the temple? Is it when they seek to trap the Messiah politically? Is it when they fail to understand the scriptures? Is it when they make a show of religiosity, saying long prayers merely for the sake of appearance? So let's set the scene again. And here I'm quoting from Hong's excellent commentary on today's reading because it was so good and I couldn't improve it. Jesus was sitting down at the court of the women in the temple, looking at the exceedingly beautiful and lofty columns there. He turned his eyes to the temple treasury, knowing that the temple had already accumulated immense wealth. He saw many rich people offer large sums of money. Perhaps it was when a widow put in her last coins, everything she had to live on, which was nothing, that the temple hit the very rock bottom. The presence of one destitute widow questions the reason for the temple's existence. As always in Mark, the disciples, and perhaps extension we ourselves, fail to understand what Jesus is saying. One of them says, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." And while the disciples were amazed at the splendid appearance of Herod's temple, Jesus saw no reason for that temple to exist anymore, not even a stone upon a stone. We don't know what happens to the widow in Mark's story. Did she disappear into the crowd, never to be seen again? Did Jesus instruct his keeper of the purse, Judas Iscariot, to give her something so she could eat that day? Or better yet, did she become a follower of Jesus, joining with the other women who journeyed with Jesus from Galilee to the cross and beyond? Whatever happened to the woman after that day, while her story can be one of utter faithfulness and trust in God, it's also a reminder and a warning. It's a reminder that God's ultimate concern is for human welfare and for the providence of the most vulnerable and needy among us, and that our concern should be and must be also. And it's a warning that when we fail to do so, the very purpose and reason for our religious institution to exist comes into question, and that God, to whom all hearts are open and desires known, is paying attention. So what does this mean for us today? Given God's preferential option for the poor, as the Jesuit teaching says it, and I would extend this to all who are on the margins of society and lack basic necessities of food, shelter, health care, and protection, where do we place our emphasis? Do we look out only for ourselves and our own comfort? Or do we use our resources and the resources of this community to always widen the circle of inclusion and hospitality? How can we be better stewards of the abundance we have to share with those in need? Do we recognize those needs? Do we understand how to respond? Do we listen for and make space for God? Do we welcome Jesus and the stranger in the least of these among us? Do we do this in our parish, in our deanery, in our diocese, and in the wider church? And similarly, to our church context, our own recycled temple here, we can ask the same questions of our civic institutions. How do our local, regional, state, federal governments provide for the needs of those most in need? How do we influence policy through our votes, advocacy, organizing, education, outreach, and protest, if need be, to ensure these bodies and policies that they create, enact, and the policies they create and enact provide for all persons in our communities, and not just those who look and pray and behave like us? The outcome of the election was not what many of us, I imagine, hoped, prayed, and worked for, and the policy plans of the incoming administration are extremely concerning. But our work remains unchanged: to love and trust God, to love one another, and in the words of our baptismal covenant, to seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving our neighbors as ourselves. For we will come to today's table not only for solace, but for strength also, and not for pardon only, but for renewal. May it always be so. Amen.